Amen. Have you ever had a time where you saw two enemies actually become friends in order to rally around a certain cause? Like maybe in life, you may be a neighbor and maybe a classmate, maybe a workmate, where they really don't like each other, but in order to put you in your place, all of a sudden they're allies. Ever had that? Ever seen that? Have you had a situation where somebody asks you a question or brings up a hypothetical and you go, what in the world are you asking? What is it? And you know for sure that they have something to say. Or they speak in parables or riddles and you're going, okay. And eventually you go, what's your point? You ever had that? Have you ever done that? And how do you feel about it? You know, it's like, it's a challenge that you're like, You know, Jesus in the temple was facing exactly that. We're going to continue our study in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. There's a movie that I saw a long time ago as a little guy. I still like the classics. Sometimes I like the classics better than the modern movies. It seems that, whatever. Modern movies are nice too. But this one was called Death Takes a Holiday. And the stars of the time and stuff, basically the angel of death decided to take a holiday and come to Earth and see what it was like to live as a human being. And ended up liking a lot of the things that he saw. But he also disliked some of the people that he came in contact with. And one particular character was one of those individuals that was always planning something to get the better on the good guy in the movie. To get it over on him, to trick him, to deceive him, to cheat him out of what's his. And at the end, actually, there was a remake of this. Brad Pitt came out in it, Anthony Hopkins, I think, Meet Joe Black. So I like the original. This one's okay. It's got a bad scene in it, so, you know, long bad scene. So if you're going to watch that, just warning you. I'm not saying thou shalt not, just be careful. But the good story is that it actually does represent, in the new version, the individual who's the bad guy. And he's a Snidely Whiplash kind of guy. You know, for those of you old-timers who know who Snidely Whiplash is. He's the kind of guy that's kind of like, you know. And one of the things that he says that as he's trying to take over a guy's company, cheating him, working behind his back, actually even trying to become his son-in-law, you know, someone kind of a Judas-type character. As the angel of death is talking to him, trying to figure out what in the world are you guys talking about in terms of money and all these acquisitions and stealing corporations, the guy says, well, it's as sure as death and taxes. It's as positive and as definite as death and taxes. In other words, those are definites in life, right? Death, people are born, and people die. Things are born, animals are born, and animals die. There's a beginning and an end. We see that in the reality of life. He says, so that's a definite. This deal is as definite, and it's as solid, ironclad. You can trust it because it's as sure as death and taxes. And the angel of death is right there. He goes, interesting. Death and taxes. And of course, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. At the end of it, he knows who he's talking about, and he kind of like repents his ways, sort of, but still gets fired. So the bad guy loses, the good guy wins, those kind of movies. But death and taxes, the angel of death talking, death, that's definite. It's going to happen to you too. But he said taxes, because this is the United States of America. And during Jesus' time, it was the Roman Empire, ruled by Augustus Tiberius, you know. Son of the divine Augustus, the original Augustus, son of God. And the taxes were back then as well. Death and taxes. Every time a government is on the planet, there's going to be a taxation system. It's never going to be different, right? Even right now, what gets you about the modern day politics of our time? We're going to reform the tax system. And you, the little guy, are going to get money back. I like that. Doesn't happen, though, but I like it. Right? We hate to have to pay taxes and then at the end say, more taxes? I got to pay more? Oh my gosh. You know? It's amazing how the internet blows up on all the... I joined a couple of groups just to stay informed on politics, and now they send me newsletters and stuff, and I can't get them out of my spam email, put them in spam, they're still coming through, and I've got like 100 emails every day that vote for this, and now send $10 for this, and I just simply said, yes, I agree with this, I agree with this policy, I think, yes, I voted so they can see my voice if they're taking a poll, and oh my goodness. But you see people on both sides of the of government, for taxes, tax reform, only for the rich. No, we're for the poor. No, you're for the rich. Well, you're for the rich. Well, no, I'm for the poor. And everybody's for the poor, but nobody's for the rich. And you don't know what in the world to do. I do. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Lord. that they don't take everything, 110%, you know? In Mark chapter 12, Jesus had been tested by the Pharisees, he's been tested by Herod's followers, he's been tested by the Sanhedrin. This is in close proximity time-wise to Jesus being in the temple and cleaning out the temple. In John's account, he weaved a cord of whips and he drove them all out, turned over the money changers, all the coins were going, he's throwing coins around, I imagine, and he said, you know, this is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves, and it's full of greed and self. And you know, he just laid out the finances, the economy of the temple. And they came back, well, by what authority do you do this? And then he put the riddle to them about John the Baptist. And they said, oh, politically, this is politically not correct. This is political. We don't know what to do. We don't know where it came from. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do it. In other words, I'm not going to answer your question and validate your hypocrisy. You guys should know better. You're the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem. And right after that, he tells a parable. And the parable is that he's the, at the end of it, he's the chosen stone, right? And you're rejecting the chosen stone because I'm the son that came back to the vineyard who's owned by my father, and you killed me too, as well as all the servants. He told, and they knew he was telling that story about him. In other words, in each one of these situations, he was shutting down the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was kind of like he knew this was probably around Tuesday, so you got Wednesday, you got Thursday night, Friday, he'll be crucified. So that's the timing of what's going on right here. So he finishes out, and it says they left him, and they went away. In verse 13, it says, then they sent, in other words, they were sending the troops in, right? You go in, your turn. Go on in. And he was sending them out. Go, you guys go on in. And here they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. There was a lot of tenseness. There was a lot of... Imagine the apostles and the disciples were a little bit nervous. I would think they're a little bit nervous. Well, they keep throwing these questions. Eventually, one of these questions is gonna really stick, and the Lord will be stumped. You know, Jesus might get stumped. So they sent the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. There are the unlikely allies. There are two groups of people that can't stand each other. The Pharisees understood only a Jew could be the king of Israel. But Herod was not a Jew, he was an Edomite. So even though he had some Jewish connections, he wasn't really a true Jew. The Herodians were your political army. They were the ones that benefited from all the blessings and the programs of Rome. So it was in their best interests to keep Rome's interest flowing freely because they're Herod's pockets were lined. He was a puppet king of Israel. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were kind of in the middle. They knew that they couldn't really be enemies of these people, so they had to be politically correct. Otherwise, they could be shut down. On the other hand, they understood, look, we hate the Roman Empire. They're dogs. They're Gentiles. They're unbelievers. They're not the chosen and the pure like us. And we don't like these taxes. We don't like what they're doing to our people. So silently, they supported the zealots, which from the Roman Empire's perspective would be the terrorists of the Roman Empire. That's how they viewed them. because they were rebelling against the taxation and the rule and the occupation of Rome. So they were constantly killing. In fact, at the beginning of Jesus' life, about 6 AD, one of the major zealots, Judas the Galilean, was actually killed because he had led a revolt against the poll tax. Remember the one where Jesus had to go to Bethlehem with his parents and stuff, his mom, he was still in her belly and stuff. That's that poll tax that everybody took a census and there was a value placed on it, so you had to pay that value. The Herodians were for that. Pharisees kind of stayed quiet. Oh, those zealots are bad. They shouldn't be violent. But on the other hand, man, I hope one of these days they win. Kind of silently in the middle. But together, politically, they didn't like each other. But they were together here coming to Jesus, which, remember Mark 8:15, after Jesus fed the thousands with all that bread and the few fish and multiplied it into many for thousands? Remember that? And remember as they got in the boat later on, remember what he told them, what he warned the apostles about? Remember what he warned them with? It was during the election season, I think, that this sermon was preached. Got in the boat. They had 12 basketfuls, many basketfuls of food. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware of them. Beware of their leaven. Beware of their teaching. Beware of their worldview. Beware of their secular mindset and their hypocritical mindset. The Pharisees, in terms of their hypocritical lifestyle and the fact that they really don't hold to God's word, even though they say they do. If they did, then they'd be accepting me, right? And John the Baptist. Herod, on the other hand, is just about the things of this world, the powers of this world, and uses the religious in order to be elected, in order to be supported politically. So I said to the apostles, beware of the leaven, of the influence, of their teachings, of what's politically correct or incorrect, of their view of all of reality. It's as definite as death and taxes. And they go, Wow, good statement. Lord, I think, did you remember to bring bread? I think he's telling us a parable, a story here about bread. And then, of course, he admonished them. Well, here's what you see. Jesus right now is before the disciples in the midst of don't get caught up in the things of this world. Attend to them in a righteous way, in a godly way, with the mind and the attitude of Christ, but don't get caught up in them. Don't be consumed with them. Don't get angry. Don't get passionate about them and fearful and faithless and ugly with them. Don't be like that. See, because these were ugly people. So we see them coming in, the Pharisees and Herodians, in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, now remember this, Mark was written to the church a good 30 years after all these things happened. So the church was reading these things. And I'd imagine after 30 years they had been influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod somehow, the Roman Empire, right? So we could read it thousands of years later and say, well, how does it apply to us? I think it does. In verse 14, they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at it. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Then immediately some Sadducees came in. Because they were amazed, they said, oh, wow, another one. Another slam dunk. It's kind of like those battles that you see in Revelation where it says the devil, the great dragon, especially in chapter 12, declared war on Jesus and his forces, on Michael. And it says that they fought, they initiated the battle, and then immediately they were cast down. It wasn't even a contest. And I was watching a viral video of a trash talker in MMA. And these guys were more amateurs, they weren't really big time. But this one guy was moving around. He was talking and talking the whole time. He was talking and jabbing and stuff. And pretty soon the guy just came out with a, I mean, they tangled a few times and they back away and he'd be talking and do the Muhammad Ali kind of thing. And I said, oh, and all of a sudden this wheel kick comes from nowhere. Bam. Bam. One hit. That's the only hit the guy delivered to him and it knocked him right out, right? When I saw that, I said, that's exactly what Jesus and his powers do to the evil forces. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's mowing down the way Satan is working in the intellectualism of worldly people and just knocking them down, just like that. And then, next, right? Kind of like a really good fighter. I like to think about that way, that's a fight going on here. And Satan says, Jesus just walks around, and they're talking the trash, and just, boom. Next, Sadducees, because they're going to talk a little bit about resurrection, they're coming in. And that's kind of the mindset, is that Jesus is not able to be beat. He's undefeated. And even when we think he's defeated, even when they looked and they saw the cross, he wasn't defeated. He was actually winning. He was actually getting the greatest victory ever done, but it looked like he was losing. And it wasn't a rope-a-dope kind of situation. Just a few of you are shaking your head. You're too young to know what rope-a-dope means. And you have the internet. Learn some history, you know, in the boxing world. That's what I see right here. That's what inspires me about Jesus Christ, is he doesn't respond to the disingenuous nature of people aren't really speaking what's on their mind. Doesn't that upset you when you know someone's being disingenuous? They're not really telling you what they want to tell you, but they're kind of telling metaphors. And you know, just get to the point. Just get to the point. Just what's your point? I'm not really good at hints. I'm getting a little angry. My sin nature is starting to spring up a little bit. Jesus didn't, he didn't have a sin nature. He wasn't like that. They started flattering him. That's the first thing you know. When someone's really laying the lather on you, slathering you full of, that's the first thing, right? Okay. Well, we got, oh, they bring you your drink, your favorite drink, and start. I said, okay. I fell for that a couple of times, you know, and you probably have too, right? And didn't respond well to it. Flattery. He didn't even respond to that. Jesus, we know you are truthful and defer to no one. You don't look at their titles and bow down and get excited, but you teach the way of God in truth. They didn't really believe that. That's why sometimes it's difficult for me to watch some newscasts. I said, you don't really believe that. And then they got out to what needed to be done. Is it lawful? And Jesus just simply said, why are you testing me? You know, this question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? You know, the Roman Empire and the powers that before the Roman Empire were always taxing the people of Israel. In fact, 200 years before, and the reason this question is asked, the Maccabean brothers, that was that period between John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ, that 400 years, in the middle of it were these zealots who actually won some victories against the powers that be. And were able to experience a time of semi-independence from the powers. But quickly the powers that be came in and pretty much eliminated them and took over that particular Palestine area again. But there was a word of wisdom, if you study the history of here, look at Josephus and some of the other historians, is that they used to say, give to the Gentiles what the Gentiles deserve, and that's death. That was the zealous motto. So in this particular question right here, to trap him, they wanted to get this kind of identity because they probably thought, hey, he has a zealot. That guy's a zealot. That guy's favorable, Simon the Zealot, right? So clearly, he's being a politician like us and really supporting the zealotry. So let's provoke his anger a little bit. And he'll say, yes, all these Roman dogs and swine need to be killed. Don't cast your pearls to the swine, you know, which was a common Jewish phrase or zealot phrase to describe the Romans and the Roman occupation. That's what I think was going on right there. Why are you testing me? Hypocrisy. Now, another thing is that the Pharisees especially looked at the scriptures and they said the law and the prophets and Moses, and they did observe those things, but they had other things that were called the oral laws. And I remember Jesus, Matthew 15, he said, you have all these different customs. Well, they were laws to them. They say, what is wisdom? What is the way we should go? What is the right argument here? What's the right, what is politically correct and isn't politically? So they really were ruled by what's called oral law. Things that you won't find in scripture, but things that maybe you won't even find written down, but they're things that they understood to be true. And that's what this question, this type of question was. Now the hypocrisy was this, as Jesus says, why are you testing me? Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, bring me a denarius to look at it. And what happened then? What did they do? They brought it. They brought one. Now, these inscriptions, he said, whose inscription is it? And now these coins had an inscription of Tiberius, the emperor, on one side, an engraved image. And the other side, it says, to the divine Tiberius Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. In other words, a god, a deity. Now, the oral law was clear, and so was scripture about the engraved image, but they went even further saying, you should not possess this engraved image, any kind of engraved image, in the temple. Don't you think the Lord probably knew that they had their pouches lined with some of that stuff? Because they were lovers of money. That's what Jesus challenged them. He said, I know you are lovers of money. What's highly esteemed in God's eyes, in man's eyes, is detested by God. You know, you go back to Luke chapter 6, you see that. But Jesus knew they were going to prove, and he didn't call them on it. He didn't say, look, he just said, hypocrisy. I know in your hypocrisy, why are you testing me? Now, as he shared these things, I think they probably thought through. Maybe they even argued, well, what are you doing with that in the temple? Didn't Jesus clean out the temple and see all these coins all over the place? Maybe there were some of these Roman coins. You see, it was unclean for them to have one of those coins in the temple. And he asked them, who's engraved in on this? Who is this? They said, well, it's Caesar. It's Caesar's engraved on that. Whose likeness, whose inscription? In the temple, a graven image. And you're challenging me, by what authority do I do these things? Now, of course, that's me, right? That's you and I wanting to argue and win the debate at the moment. Jesus was after winning the entire war, not just the battle at the moment, but he left the truth right there in their own hearts. And Jesus' response is a classic response. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Obviously, you possess these things and you have value in these coins. Therefore, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Now, here is the statement right here. This statement right here is really the core of this entire text. Because from this text, some people come out with the interpretation that we have a responsibility to our country and we have a responsibility to God. You sometimes see it, right? For God and country. For God and for country. And it sounds cool. It's patriotic, and it also includes our eternal patriotism to God, and it sounds really, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Sometimes we just say that because we've heard it before, but when we look at it, you know, in fact, that's the title. Is it really God and country? That's the title of this lesson. Is it really God and country? I think Jesus said no. Now, Jesus very clearly made it clear that give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't say pay the poll tax. He just said give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In fact, Jesus facing a situation with Peter, they were needing to pay a temple tax. See, because it wasn't just the poll tax. There was all kinds of taxes, right? Just like us, correct? Heck, we live in California. We know that better than anybody else, right? But we don't pay taxes. We pay fees. We do pay taxes. We get that, you know. Okay, well, how much are we giving to how much do we owe the feds? Okay, all right. How much we owe California? California takes their piece of it. More coming in. All right. Let's get a payment plan. Let's get this thing done. And death and taxes, you know, get this, and then pretty soon fees on this, and a tariff, and a fee, and a fee, and a fee, and a fee. I wonder if you calculated it all. What does it look like at the end of a lifetime, how much we give back in taxes? Right? I'm not complaining. In my soul, I've complained. You have too, right? You've sinned that way, right? And the clear thing, Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be leavened by the Pharisees, by the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence, their teaching, their mindset, their value system, or the Herodians, who were the worldly ones. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your heart on things of this earth. You are of this earth, but don't set your heart on these things, because they're going to go. They're going to pass away. And so will you. It's definite, right? Death and taxes. Well, here he says there are responsibilities, I think. As the church read this and probably wrestled with it for the next several decades afterwards, before Mark recalled this particular instance right here, I think he was saying there are responsibilities. I'd imagine people in the Roman Empire rebelled and sometimes sinned in this way because they were leavened by the political and social influences of their time, just like we are, right? Facebook, right? Facebook family, right? I've read some of your posts. And I say, yes. Oh, I'm sinning. I'm deactivating, right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, right? Your hand, chop it off. Your foot, chop it off, throw it away from you. That's the kind of mentality. I just am too weak for it. I'm deactivating. Chop it off. I'm just kidding. You're free in America. And you're free in Christ. But just don't make sure your freedom leads you to be leavened by the wrong things. But look at what the scripture has to say about responsibility. It says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In Romans chapter 13, the Romans were taught by the Apostle Paul about this in verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13. And these are prescriptions for the church. For us, for the church in Rome, but all followers of Jesus Christ afterwards, till the end, until Jesus comes back. He said, every person, in verse 1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom you owe honor. That was the message to the Romans during a time when Emperor Nero was the emperor, the divine Nero. Probably, just Google it. What was Nero like? Just Google that. What was Nero like? What kind of morals did he have? What kind of ruler was he? You don't see anything of any bad mouthing going on here. And this is Rome. This is Paul, not long before he was perhaps beheaded, if history's correct, by this same emperor that had, you know, abusive policies. But anyway, that's the message of God. In Titus chapter 3, Paul writes to the evangelist Titus on the Isle of Crete to pass this on to the brothers and sisters on the churches there in the island of Crete. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Did I say 2 or chapter 3? Okay, chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, all people. Remind them, who? Remind the church that the old men and the old women in chapter 2, that's what we're talking about, the old men in the church, the young men in the church, how to handle them, how to handle the old men. Titus, this is what you got to do, set an example and teach them to be the kind of people they need to be in life. He says later on, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everybody, able to instruct us to say no to evil and say no to good, say yes to good, and be eager for all good deeds. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers. So clearly there was a problem there that they needed to address concerning rulers. And he just simply said, subject to them, to authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good deed. Malign nobody, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. See, these are prescriptions. These are instructions on how to live a life or how to allow your life to be lived in such a way that you don't malign God, that you don't misrepresent God, or that you live within that example of Jesus Christ, the mind and attitude of Jesus back in Mark 12, where he didn't respond with the disingenuousness of their questions with an evil heart or a sinful heart, but a servant heart, because that's not who he was. And living in us, he still, that's not who he is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, actually 1 Peter, let's go there first, and then we'll go to 1 Timothy. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, the government, whatever government it is. We see from Romans, all governments are under God's sovereignty, right? I don't know how that really works out for some of the really bad governments, but it works out. It's below my pay grade, and so is it below yours, or above yours. We're below that, right? I just know it works out. That's how he's always worked. Farther along, we'll know all about it, right? Farther along, we'll understand why. Well, we'll figure it out down the road. But right now, he gives us instructions. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And last week we talked about being small stones, and as small stones being shaped into the image of the big stone that was rejected by men, right? It falls and crushes those who are disobedient, but you are a chosen people belonging to God. Well, in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish people. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Again, King Nero. King Nero, that was the king at that time. If you were in Jerusalem, that King Nero, yes, and King Herod, absolutely. But why? They don't deserve it. That church, raunchy characters, right? Well, don't honor them the way you honor God, but honor the institution that they represent, right? Sometimes because we have a faulty or failing individual, we think we can not honor. But God says no. He says, because of me, because I live in you, live like my son. He doesn't give us the latitude to not be like his son. And his son didn't have to be like this. His son was like that because he loved his father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, if we turn over there, this is the last passage on instructions, and I'll lay them out. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. I believe that attitude, the scriptural attitude, even helps in the area of bringing others to Christ, who desires all people to be saved. The opposite is actually true, that if I don't do this, then it's very difficult to influence those people who God desires to be saved as well and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Example speaks a lot, tremendously. First of all, our responsibility, taxes. He laid that out as we read. Various laws that the government has on the book, institutions. Whether I respect it or not, I've got to live within it. Unless, of course, that law says, do not worship Jesus anymore, do not declare the Bible to be what the Bible is, do not worship God, do not believe in God. Now, thank God for our Constitution. Man, what a beautiful human document that affords all kinds of protections. I'm thankful to God for that. And I also know there's powers that be in any government that want to change those kind of things, constitutions. I'm thankful for it. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I think that's of God. Laws, respect and honor. I believe we live in such an entitled society now that people believe that they're okay. It's fine. It's my right to be disrespectful and dishonorable. Yet when they receive that disrespect, oh my gosh, you know, the world is going to burn down, right? Oh my goodness, right? Again, don't beware of the leaven of the modern day Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. Do good. That because you are a follower of Christ, a Christian, you do good in the world around you. You're known for someone who does good. Not just within the walls of the building that you worship in, but outside as you go out. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. Zealous for good deeds. And I'm grateful that for the works that our congregation is involved in. And I believe as we grow, we'll do even more, because that's the way of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it means that may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as heaven. Not at the end of time, may your kingdom come. That's going to happen. That's a given. He's talking about coming in our individual lives, collective lives, in every congregation today, that people say, that's the kingdom of God. At least it's a shadow of what heaven is going to look like, where people are loving and giving and honoring, doing good in communities wherever we're at. And then pray. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your government. Pray for them. The Lord knows they need it, right? And it's in our benefit to pray. It's really difficult for me to hate and disrespect someone I pray for on a regular basis. To really have genuine prayer before God. Because God doesn't play that game. He doesn't deal with disingenuousness. So I can't bring prayer to him and know that that's a bad attitude, Lord. That's disrespectful. That's ungodly. I was sitting in a courtroom needing to do some character testimony for someone, about 20 years ago, I guess, here in Riverside. And I'd never done that before. I'd never raised my hand and had the questions asked of me and stuff. And all I could do is really, I didn't witness the crime or the alleged crime. I just was giving testimony based on what I believed to be the character of the individual that asked me to be a character witness. But they asked me questions just like anything else. And I was telling the truth. I had nothing. This is what I know. I don't know about that, but I do know about this. But the thing that struck me, I was sitting in the courtroom, and it's in Riverside County Courthouse. I'm not sure which, maybe in every courtroom is like that, but I noticed just the beautiful wood and the carvings in the wood. And I'm looking around, I'm going, wow, just kind of mesmerized. Man, this is really, this is a place of dignity, of, man, that judge comes in, take that gum out of your mouth. Here, throw it out. Take that hat off, you know. That's all cool, but I looked and I saw these inscriptions of various philosophers and leaders of world history and some of their sayings. Abraham Lincoln was on there. But the 26th president of the United States was the one that caught my eye, Theodore Roosevelt. And this is right there. It's right there in the courthouse. In fact, I Googled it and they said right there, there's someone's trying to take it down saying that it's ungodly, or it's not ungodly, but it's not politically correct, I guess, to have that in Riverside County Courthouse. But basically, it's a very short one saying, simply, Theodore Roosevelt, the true Christian is the true citizen. That statement just, boom! I said, yes, that's Jesus. No charge could stick against him. You badmouth Caesar and Pontius Pilate. No, didn't. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Why? Because you need to give to God what belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? And I just start doing a little search in Scripture, and of course, I ran out of time. I'll be here all day. But here's some of the things that I ran across in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. He says, all souls, from the beginning of time to the end of time, all souls belong to me. In Psalm 82 and verse 8, all nations from the beginning of time to the end of time belong to me. Exodus 13 verse 2, and this is not exhaustive. A lot of these say over and over, every firstborn that comes into the world, that comes out of their mother's womb, belongs to me. He told that to the Israelites. Now, it doesn't mean the secondborn or the thirdborn or the fourthborn, right? He already said all souls belong. But that's kind of cool. I belong to the Lord. I'm the firstborn. All the humble ones belong to me, right? Don't get prideful about that. Too much is given, much is expected in return. What did you do with your firstborn condition right there, Tim? Every firstborn animal that comes out belongs to me. Back in Ezekiel 16:8, all of Israel belongs to me. In Zechariah 2 and verse 12, all of the land of Judah belongs to me. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 45, all the Levites belong to me. They're my priests. They're going to run Israel and conduct the worship. They belong to me. They're my possession. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, the apostles that he selected belong to God. Even the one that betrayed belonged to God, the holy apostles. In Psalm 119, 94, the psalmist says, because I love your word and I meditate on your word and I give myself to your word in the longest book of the Bible, I belong to you. God, I am your possession. The psalmist says, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19, all the heavens belong to God. Psalm 89 and verse 11, all of creation belongs to God. In Genesis 14 verse 19, the entire universe and the earth belong to God. In Haggai, he said, all the silver and gold in this planet belong to me. Not just the stuff that we found. Even the stuff that we haven't mined out of the ground yet. It's all mine. It all belongs to me. He says, every bird, every little tiny bird, big bird, every bird on the mountains belong to me. Every animal on the mountains. Quit thinking that I'm hungry for goats and bulls, he says in Isaiah's case. He says, Psalm 50, he says, everything belongs to me. All wisdom and power belong to me. In Romans chapter 12, vengeance belongs to me. Throughout the entire scriptures, grace and truth and mercy and love and forgiveness, they belong to me. So when Jesus says, it's almost like a trick in a sense. He's not trickery. He's just laying it out to these religious guys. Give to God what belongs to God. Caesar belonged to God. Tiberius belonged to God. That denarius belonged to God. The temple belonged to God. He says, because you belong to God, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Because you belong to me, that falls under everything you do. And how you act, it belongs to me. What belongs to God? Everything else? No, everything. And they would have known that. They would have thought about that. They were at least biblically astute enough to know, you got us. Gift to God, but belongs to God. No oral laws for that one. Lamar Williamson, Dr. Lamar Williamson writes, a person's ultimate loyalty, one's personhood, belongs to God alone. Jesus didn't mean that you could separate your social and secular life from your sacred life or your religious life, social, political, and religious. He said, no, who you are here is the same person you are out there. It's supposed to be that way. God, he rules over all of the world. And Christians should never separate the two, although some Christians do. Well, this is work, and this is church. Well, this is God. He rules over both, right? God trumps it. Give to Caesar what, you know, you can't get away from it. I created you, therefore, that's what you're my image bearer. I created you to be my image bearers, therefore, I want everything back. Therefore, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, we understand now why Paul wrote to the church and says, there was one God and Father of all who is over all, right? Through all and in all. Can't get away from him, even though we think we are. Lord, this is, you know, this is mine, Lord, just, I got it. God says, that's mine too. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, mine. Love me with all those things. So God created us, so I got to give him, it's not mine, right? He created us, and then he redeemed us. In Mark 10, 45, remember after John and James asked to be right-hand and left-hand of Jesus in the kingdom? Remember that one afterwards, right before the temple activity right here? Remember what he told them? Don't be like the worldly rulers. Be like me. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So not only did God create us and says everything's got to come back because I own everything. I mean, that's what the little bit of study, you know, says. But also he redeemed us. He ransomed himself for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, when the Corinthians are being admonished by Paul, being challenged and rebuked by Paul, he said, your body doesn't belong to you. You've been bought at an incredibly valuable, incalculable honor and gift of Christ's body and blood. Your body doesn't even belong to you. He purchased it. He redeemed it in Acts chapter 20. Because a lot of times people say, yeah, I belong to God, I belong to God. Only within community. There's no such thing as independent. Jesus doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. That's why the prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, not my Father who art in heaven. When he said, each one of you, when you pray, say this, our Father who art in heaven. Because sometimes that's what we think it is. That we can be apart from community and somehow still have a personal connection with him. You may still have some connection, but it's not as powerful as what he's describing right here. Because in Acts chapter 20, it says that God, Paul telling the spiritual leaders in Ephesus, as he was saying goodbye to them, as he would never see them again, he said, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He redeemed the church, individuals, collectively. He created me, and he redeemed me. How can I not give him? So then it's easy to be a citizen, right? It's easier then to give to Caesar what is Caesar's if I realize who is over all, in all, and through all when it regards me and you. And that's how we live our life. No secrets with God. I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for the redemption. He created me, and he redeemed me. He purchased me. He purchased me. He purchased you. He purchased us with his own blood, it says in Acts chapter 20. So back over in Mark chapter 12, as Jesus concluded with them, again, I like that idea, your turn, boom, boom. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. As we look at the end of it all, even how I treat Caesar, that's a form of worship. And therefore, as we share communion today, we get a little bit more of the heart and passion of what Paul was saying. And listen, when I say heart and passion, where he told the Romans in chapter 12, therefore, my brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I urge you, I beg of you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is pleasing to God and is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Herodians, or political parties, or social movements, or whatever else can do good. It's not that they're evil, but don't let that be your dominant way of influence. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we see Jesus squaring off with these guys, and when the apostles saw it, they didn't back away. He didn't back away. He didn't talk trash either. Could have, right? He could have talked trash, come back, but he didn't. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of heart, and it's not the right example. He just simply answered the question. You hypocrites, why are you testing me? Why are you trying to trap me? The mindset of Jesus Christ. And remember that he died so that we could live a life that's continually developing the heart and attitude of Christ. We'll never be like that, right? I think about my own life. I don't respond to challenges like that. My natural tendency is not to, this person is, I don't even know what he's trying to ask, but I'm pretty, my pride is getting up here. I'm not having that discussion. My righteousness is getting indignant right here. Shouldn't treat each other that way. Mean what you say and say what you mean. But just make sure that you give to God what is God's. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's go ahead and get ready and share in communion. Let's be standing and